What a blessing it was to walk through 52 and 53 and to be reminded of all that Jesus went through on our behalf. And we are sitting here tonight because of his sacrifices. And so now God is encouraging his children who are about to go into captivity for their disobedience. But he always reminds them that it's not over, that there is an end in sight for Israel. So beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, "Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child from war. Are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called." So the title of the message is, "Neither Be Thou Confounded." Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you'd use your word in our lives this evening and just encourage us from it. And we pray that you would be glorified in this time, in every aspect of this service, Lord, in our attentiveness and in opening our hearts, Lord, and in lifting you up and in responding to the Holy Spirit. So may your will be done now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, God is encouraging Israel, as he often does, as we've seen here in Isaiah, that yes, they're going to be chastised. Yes, they're going to be judged for their behavior. But God will never forget them as his children, as his chosen ones. And the promises that he gave over and over again in the Old Testament will come true. And in encouraging them, he is encouraging them about himself. That the one who made the promises is the one who keeps his promises. Amen? And we can claim the same thing. The promises of God, there are so many in the Bible, and we know that God keeps his promises. And so he's encouraging him. He says in verse 4, "Fear not." How many times has God said that in Scripture? I've actually never looked that up, but I guarantee you it's a lot. "Fear not," he says, "for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded." Why is he saying this? Because he's letting them know about his person. We can say the same thing. Why should we not fear? Why should we not be confounded or confused or worried? Because of the God that we serve. He's on our side. The Bible says, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" And so he's going to take now this final verse and encourage them about his person. And again, we can be encouraged the same. He starts off verse 5, "Thy Maker." We can know that God is always with us, that we never have to worry, because our God is our Creator. You think about it, the gods of the East, Eastern religions and so forth, those gods are not their Creator. They're just gods. But there's only one true God, as we know, because he told us so. And he is the one who made us, which means he knows us. He's referred to as the maker of us all. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes 12, "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth." God made us. So God knows us. Remember, we saw this morning where the Bible says we're earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. God is the one that made us out of the dirt. God's the one that made Eve from Adam's rib. So he knows us, just as we were reminded this morning. "The Lord knoweth them that are his." God knows who are his. So he is the maker, but he also says in verse 5, "Thine husband." Now, God never refers to the church as his wife, because God has a special relationship with Israel. And when you study it through, Israel is referred to as God's wife. The church is referred to as the bride of Christ. So, what does that mean for us? Well, we aren't God's wife, but we are Christ's bride. And God here is encouraging Israel that God doesn't believe in divorce. Amen? We've seen that. He says he hated putting away, which means if Israel is his wife, even though they had been unfaithful by worshiping false gods, he wasn't going to let them go. He was going to stick with them. And he had promised that over and over again. Go to Hosea 2, and I'll show you an example of this. Many scriptures on this great truth, that God would never forsake his wife, just as Jesus would never forsake his bride, the bride of Christ, the church. But notice Hosea chapter 2, verse 19, Daniel, the book right after Daniel, chapter 2 and verse 19, he says, "And I will betroth thee unto me," those next two words, "forever. I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies." But I wanted to show you the forever. When God says, "I'm thine husband," that means forever. When Jesus says that he is the bridegroom and we are the bride, that's forever. And so we know that when Jesus called us to be his bride, we were safe and secure in that, just as Israel, as a nation, not as individuals, but as a nation, knows that their husband, God the Father, will never forsake them as a nation. He will never say, "I'm done completely with my wife." So he is their maker, he is their husband. But notice also, verse 5, "The Lord of hosts is his name." Now remember, God is trying to encourage his people about his person. He does the same for us. Because of who we serve, we can be encouraged. Because of who we serve, we can have courage. And we can have faith. "The Lord of hosts is his name." God's name is important. Now this word "Lord," I've told you this, all caps, is the word Jehovah, or the name Jehovah in Hebrew. And if you go to Proverbs 18:10, the Bible teaches us that the Lord's name is important. Matter of fact, it is a place that we can be safe by fleeing to the name of the Lord. Now I'll explain what that means here in a moment. But notice Proverbs 18 and verse 10, the Bible says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe." Sometimes we just need to flee to the name of the Lord and be safe. Now, God reveals his person through his names, his four primary Hebrew names. And we're not going to do a huge Bible study on this, but I at least want to mention the four Hebrew names because they each have such powerful significance to us. The first one is mentioned here, and that's Jehovah. The all caps L-O-R-D. And through that, he reveals that he is strong, that he is loving, that he is self-sufficient. When he appeared to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, he says, "By my name Jehovah was I not known to them." That is when he first revealed himself as Jehovah, the self-existent, the self-powerful one. And so we know that through his name Jehovah that God is strong and God is loving. Then the other name that he has revealed of himself is the first verse of the Bible. "In the beginning, God." Now the Hebrew word there, or name, is Elohim. Now that name is a plural name. And it means God, obviously. But it is the plural name of God. And you say, what does that mean, the plural name? Well, in Genesis 1:26, God says, "Let us make man in our image." Now, why would God say us? Because God's a Trinity. And so the Elohim reveals to us that our God is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. That our God is a Trinity personality, and that should encourage us. That God the Son died for us, God the Holy Ghost indwells us, and God the Father rules the universe. And so we see through his name Elohim that he has personality, that he's a person, that he cares about us, that he's not just some force floating around in the universe, but he's an actual person. Not in the human sense, but you understand what I mean. He has personality. So that's the name Elohim. So we have Jehovah Elohim. Then the third name is revealed in Genesis 15, where God speaks to Abraham. It's the first time this name is mentioned, and that is the name Adonai, which is translated Lord, as opposed to God. Here in Genesis 15:2, Abram said, "Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus?" So that word Lord there is Adonai, which means Lord. Well, how should that be a blessing to us? Well, because God is our master. He is our Lord. He is in control, and He is our boss. And that's a safe place to go, to run to our boss, to run to our master, who will tell us what our marching orders are and who will protect us. And then the fourth Hebrew name is in Genesis 17, verse 1, and that is the name El Shaddai. Now, there are others, but these are the four primary Hebrew names of God. Genesis 17:1, when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, "I am the Almighty God." That is El Shaddai. That means He is all-powerful or omnipotent. And that, of course, is a great place to run to for safety, to know that our God can do anything. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? No. And He's our God. So when He said to Israel, "I'm thy maker and thy husband, and the Lord of hosts is my name," He wasn't just saying it to say it. He was saying, "My name is powerful. It's a safe place to go, and my name should encourage you that I am the self-sufficient and the strong and the authoritative and the powerful one. I am your Lord. I am your master." And so the name of the Lord encourages us as well. But then He goes on to say in verse 5 of Isaiah 54, "And I am thy Redeemer." Thy Redeemer. That's a beautiful word, that word redeemed. It means to buy back. And that is what we needed. We needed to be bought back from the devil and from sin. And the price that was paid for our redemption, of course, was the blood of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1 says, "In whom we have redemption through His blood." And if you would look at Revelation 5, verse 9, we see, remember when we studied Revelation 5, we saw the 24 elders in heaven. And this gives us a clue about who they must be. They must be us. They must be the church in heaven after the rapture. It says, Revelation 5:9, "They sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." So God here is saying, or these people are saying to God, "Thou hast redeemed us by Thy blood." And they're in heaven, saying that they've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, which means they're Christians that have died and gone to heaven. And so God says to Israel, "I am thy Redeemer." God says to us, "I am your Redeemer. I have purchased you with my own blood. I've bought you back from the devil. I've bought you back from sin." Back in our verse then, Isaiah 54, verse 5, He says, "I am also the Holy One." Say, what's the significance there? Well, you've heard me say this before. That is the number one attribute of God in the Bible, mentioned over 600 times in Scripture, the holiness of God. If God wasn't holy, then our understanding of salvation would be completely different. That is the foundation upon which it all rests. It's because God is holy that we need salvation, because we aren't holy. And we have violated His holiness through our sin. And it is required that if we would ever be in God's presence, we would have to be holy. Jesus said, "Be ye therefore holy, even as your Father which is in heaven is holy." The thing is, we can't. We can't be holy. No matter how hard we try, we just keep sinning, keep failing. So what's the answer? Imputed righteousness, justification. God makes us holy through Jesus, which is amazing when you think about it, so that we can stand before God someday. But He's perfect, He's holy, He's righteous. That should encourage us to know that the God that we serve, the God that has saved us, the God that died for us, is a God that's holy. And you think about the gods, again, of the heathen. They're usually mean, they're angry, they're unfair, they're biased. It's not true of God. God is holy. God always does the right thing, because God can only do the right thing because He's holy. And then lastly, He says here in verse 5, I am the God of the whole earth. Well, that should encourage us to know that the God that we serve is the God that is sovereign. If you would look at Psalm 24 and verse 1, I want us to be reminded tonight that this earth, though the devil is currently the god of this world, little g, our God has never stopped being the God of the universe and is still 100% sovereign over His creation. He has temporarily allowed the devil, say, well, it's 6,000 years, that's not very temporary. In God's calendar it is. It's just a blink of an eye. So it's temporarily allowed the devil to be the god of this world, but He's in control. And notice Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. That says that God owns absolutely all of it. He made it all, and He owns it all. Well, it seems like that should be an encouragement to us, since we're His, and He owns it all. That means that when we go to Him in prayer and ask for anything, it's in His control to give it, because He owns it all. You know, we often think about the giving and the finances of the church and all that. It's God's church, and God doesn't need our money. Amen? God wants us to tithe because He wants our heart, and He knows that if we're not willing to give, He doesn't have our heart. He doesn't need our money. He owns everything. He says that all the beasts of the forest are mine and the cattle upon 1,000 hills in Psalm 50, verse 10. God doesn't need anything from us because He owns it all already. He's the God of the whole earth. But to know that now we are His children. And the Bible teaches that the God of the whole earth, if you go to 1 Peter chapter 1, is going to set aside some of these amazing riches that He owns for us. That really, when you think about it, is quite amazing. It's one thing that He would save us out of love. Praise God. And that we get to go to heaven. You would think that would be enough. But it's not where God stopped. He said, I'm not only going to save you from hell and give you a new life and give you my presence on earth. I'm going to go to heaven and make mansions. I'm going to do more than that. I'm going to give you an inheritance in heaven. Look at 1 Peter 1. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And so the God that owns everything says, I have something reserved for you in heaven, and it's an inheritance. And the Bible says, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither entered the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. In other words, we can't even imagine how good it'll be. It'll be better than that. Isn't that amazing? We don't deserve any of that. We deserve to go to hell. So God not only saves us from hell, but then says, I'm going to go further. I'm going to make you one of my children. I'm going to make you joint heir with Jesus Christ. I'm going to give you an inheritance and a mansion. And your inheritance is so amazing that you can't even imagine how good it's going to be. That should be an encouragement. Because the Bible says our life is to be lived for them. And so God, in the midst of these rebukes that we've seen, and we're going to see some more, He says to His people, don't be confounded. In other words, don't get confused. Don't get worried about what you see around you, because it could get bad. Well, you know, God says the same thing to Christians. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. God never said that during the church age things would get better. He always says they would get worse. So when we look around and see things getting worse, and they are, we don't need to be surprised. We can just sit back like God told Israel and say, God's on my side. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. And if God be for us, Romans 8:31, who can be against us? The God that is my Redeemer, the Holy One, the owner of the whole earth, Jehovah, my husband, the one who is the bridegroom of the church, and also the one who made me, he's my God. He's my friend. And Jesus said, no greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. In John 15:13. The God that we've talked about tonight loved us so much. Go to Acts chapter 20. That he was willing to become a man and die for us. There could be no greater story in the universe than the story that the Creator died for his creation. How is that even possible? We'll find out when we get to heaven. But notice here in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. God. God's blood that we read about past three Sunday nights in Isaiah 52 and 53, the blood of God was shed for his creation. So we can never question his love. But we can certainly rest in his name, in his power, in his holiness. No matter what the devil or the world throws our way, we don't need to be confounded. Because he's on our side. Amen? Don't be confounded. Neither be thou confounded, he said.